The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We all know that heart problems are a serious deal. Some of you know this personally. And when we have heart problems, they need to be dealt with. They need to be diagnosed. And if not, the outcome, of course, can be deadly. And this is all the more true spiritually. A hard heart is lethal. It is literally a soul killer. Last week we looked at verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews chapter 3. As the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, which looks back to the events surrounding Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And it was clear to us that the author saw a parallel between those ancient Israelites and the struggling Jewish Christians to whom he is addressing in this letter. Like the Israelites some 1,400 years or so earlier, the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are in danger. They're in danger of hardened hearts. Hard hearts that lead them astray and ultimately result in them not being able to enter into the promised rest of God. So this morning, if you'll bear with me, I want to build on the foundation we laid last week, looking at these same verses, these same five verses, and this time with a focus on the context of Psalm 95, as well as the history to which it points. Because if we do that, we're going to get a clear picture of what the author is doing in his use of Psalm 95. What he is trying to show them and us. So that's our mission this morning.
With the danger of a hardened heart looming, we're going to find that the writer of Hebrews takes Israel's history and Israel's sin in the wilderness, and he uses it to help them and us diagnose whether or not we have a hard heart, whether or not we are in danger of going astray and not entering his rest. If you look with me at verse 8, notice in quoting Psalm 95, he says, this is Hebrews 3, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at them as an example and don't do what they did. They're a bad example. They're an example to you of what not to do. Look at them. Compare yourself to the situation that they were in the wilderness. How they responded to the circumstances that met them as they journeyed on the way. So he uses this portion of Psalm 95, and like I said earlier, he holds it up, as it were, as a mirror to help them see their own heart. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The Israel's sin and Israel's history in the wilderness is like a diagnostic test to examine the condition of our hearts, to see where we are in relationship with God this morning. And so we talked about this last week. These verses put forth a theme or a motif that other places in the New Testament echo, that the Christian life for the people of God in the New Covenant, just as the people of God in the Old Covenant, is like life in the wilderness. It's a place that you're moving through. It's not your home. And you can't put stakes down in the wilderness and try to build a life in the wilderness for yourself, because it can't support you. It can't fulfill the deepest needs of your heart. Nobody goes to the wilderness to make a life. They go there to go through the wilderness to where life, true life, is found. And on the way in this Christian life, we are dependent upon God for everything. There's no water in the wilderness unless God supplies it. There's no food in the wilderness unless God provides the manna. We need Him every day for everything. We need Him in every way, in every relationship, in every circumstance. And that's what the writer is trying to communicate to them and to us. We began to look at that this week, and we're going to continue. And as you continue through this chapter into chapter 4, what you find is a great emphasis is placed on the heart. It actually, the heart is mentioned so much, it seems like something we should pay attention to. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I think we need to do that. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The truth of God and His gospel melt some hearts to repentance and faith. And the hearts of others are hardened in their own sin. And this principle runs forward and back throughout the universe, in every single heart, and in every single life. It's a perpetual, never-changing reality as God fulfills all His promises and accomplishes all His purposes in this world. As God works in and through us in this world. We will find this always to be true. Our responses to the things that come our way in this life are not determined by the seasons or those circumstances, but our own hearts. How we choose to respond to the things that come upon us. How we counter the events of life show us our own hearts. Whether or not we're being hardened or humbled in dependence and faith. That's the message here that we need to see. Whether or not we will test God or come to more and more trust God with a whole heart. So as we hear the Lord's voice this morning and as we consider Israel's history and Israel's sin in the wilderness, as we discuss their rebellious responses that to everything that comes their way, the refusal to trust God in all the events of the wilderness, we should have at the forefront of our minds the following. When we respond to the circumstances of life, we are responding to God. I'm going to say that again. When we are responding to the circumstances of life, we are responding to God. If God is sovereign over all things and at work in this world to accomplish all His purposes for His glory, if He's at work in our own hearts and in our own lives to do the same, to conform us to the image of His Son, then everything that happens to us, everything that comes our way, is ordained by God. He is sovereign over it, in control over it. You are experiencing what you're experiencing because God wants you to. If that's the case, then how you respond to that, you're not just responding to experiences of life. You're not just responding to failures and successes, to loss or gain, to victories and defeats. You are responding not just to circumstances, you are responding to God. He is at work in all those things. He is doing something in all those things. He is showing you something, teaching you something in all those things. So when we respond to the events of life with trust and faith in our God, then the events of this life become revelation. God reveals Himself more to us in those things. And He transforms our hearts as we see more of Him and are satisfied in Him. So we're going to look at this in three points this morning. And we're going to really put an emphasis, like the text does, on our own hearts. How the writer, first of all, number one, confronts our hearts. How he reveals our hearts. And then how he shows us how our hearts are sanctified. Okay? How our hearts are confronted. How our hearts are revealed. And then ultimately how our hearts are sanctified. First of all, our hearts, how they're confronted. What we want to do first is we want to get an overview of Psalm 95. We want to see its context and see the overview of the whole psalm. And so if you'll turn to Psalm 95 with me for just a minute, I'm going to read the whole thing. I should have put it up here. I'm sorry. My bad. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now here's where Psalm 95 begins to be quoted by the author of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's Psalm 95 as it appears in its totality. And as you can see, Psalm 95 is a worship psalm. You wouldn't get that idea necessarily from Hebrews chapter 3 when it's quoted, but this is a worship psalm. Matter of fact, it's known as the Venite, and it's labeled as such for the very first time in the 1662 Common Book of Prayer. It's called the Venite because Venite means to invite. And you'll notice the psalm begins with, O come. And then that's repeated again in verse 6. O come. It's part of a group of psalms from Psalm 93 and then Psalm 95 through 99 that are enthronement psalms, worship psalms. God on the throne, God being glorified and exalted. Psalm 95 actually was frequently used by ancient Israelites as a call to worship on the Sabbath. Come, let us sing. Come, let us worship and bow down. It's also used during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which you'll find God commands in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is a feast that God commands them to observe from here on out that commemorates their time in the wilderness. So, of course, it goes right along here with our context here. They're supposed to remember, for 7 days the feast lasts, they're supposed to remember their time in the wilderness. They build little booths or little tents, and they live in them for 7 days, and they remember all that God did and how God provided for them while they were in the wilderness wandering. So that's how that psalm is used. Now, notice how it begins in verses 1 and verse 6 with these commands inviting us to praise and sing. Verse 2, after we're invited to praise and sing in verse 2, we have described how the worship is to be offered. It's to be offered with thanksgiving, with gratitude. And then in verses 3 through 5, the reason why we are praising and singing, the reason why we are doing it with gratitude, it's because we have a great God who is unrivaled. Our God is King. He is Creator. He's sovereign over all. And then it begins in verse 6 again with another call, O come. And what follows after that, instead of a means of worship, sing, praise, worship, it's a posture of worship that is described. Let's bow and kneel. And then in verse 7, we have the reason for this posture. He's our Maker. He's our God. He's our shepherd. So notice how the psalm is joyful and festive as we worship a great God who is our God. He's a rock. He's a king. He's a creator. He's our shepherd. And we praise him in the joy and gratitude of his great salvation. You can picture it. Everybody's got smiles on their faces as they worship God. But then all of a sudden in verse 7, the tone changes. And this is where the author of Hebrews begins to quote. And recognize the voice. The one that's speaking, beginning in the end of verse 7, into verse 8, is God. See the personal pronouns in verses 8 through 11? They put me to the test. They've seen my work. I loathe that generation. You see, this is God speaking. So before we look at the historical account itself, I want us all to see how the author of Hebrews confronts our hearts, first of all, this morning. Before he reveals our hearts, before he gives us the test to examine our hearts, he's going to confront our hearts first. And notice that he does it in the context of praise. He does it in the context of worship. We get a warning and an exhortation while we're exalting God with a right view of him and a very exalted and high view of God is being exalted. We're describing him rightly. We're glorifying him for who he is rightly. And it's in the midst of that that God breaks in. We're rejoicing in God and his salvation. And it's in the midst of our rejoicing that the voice of God interrupts. It's almost as though God interrupts our worship and begins to speak. And he speaks a sober reminder to us. So no, it goes from joy and singing to a sober reminder. You know that I mentioned that some of the prayer books and liturgies that are these are used often in the Anglican Church and Catholic Church and a lot of these prayer books that have originally had Psalm 95, they cut it off at verse 6 and move from Psalm 95 to Psalm 96 instead of including those last verses from 7 to 11. One book calls it the four distasteful verses. They can't seem to understand how this joyful worship and then the voice of God's sober reminder goes together. Seems like somebody took a part of some other psalm and put it on the end here, like it doesn't go. But isn't it true that we as the people of God can enter joyfully into God's presence and then receive a sober reminder as he speaks to us? Of course those things go together. Part of worship is the joy of who he is and all he's done, but also the revelation of our own hearts. And God speaks and we're convicted. And he says, this is who I am and you're missing me. That's part of worship too. Amen? These things go right together. This is what we do. This is worship. They fit together nicely. But the approach for us, as it relates to the context of our own hearts this morning, is I want you to see the connection between our praise and our obedience. We rightly praise our God. He's great. We praise him for this great salvation. We praise him and we rejoice in him. We bow and we kneel. It is right. He is worthy. But after six verses of praise, when God breaks in and speaks, he tells us that the right response to all that he is and all that he's done is hearing his voice. The response is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. the heart of faith that shows itself in praise also shows itself in a life of obedience. The heart of that shows itself in praise and worship also shows itself in doing whatever it has to do to not miss God's voice. Don't let anything distract me from God's voice. Don't let anything be more important to me than God's voice, louder in my ears than God's voice. The one thing I cannot do is miss the word of God. Our whole life is to be a life of praise. Our whole life is worship. And those who trust in God worship Him with songs and singing and bowing down. And in the context of community, we worship together. But then we go out there and we glorify Him with our lives. And our lives are to be lives of obedience, trusting Him, what He says, and doing what He says we should do. He's for us. He's for our joy. And He's leading us to a greater understanding of who He is and our own joy as our hearts are right in relationship to Him. But one thing is for sure, for the Israelites who just saw great miracles from God 2 months earlier, in Exodus 17, just 2 months earlier, they were walking out on dry land with the sea on each side of them. They saw power from God, miraculous power from God, and grace from God. And not just that day, in the plagues leading up to it, God was on display, glorifying Himself. And 2 months later, it's like they forgot. They're in 1 minute singing the song of deliverance, and the next minute grumbling, not trusting God. You see yourself in that a little? I know I do. The point that I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to make to us to confront our hearts this morning is that our lives are to be lives of obedience and listening to His voice. Our lives and our lips should match. We should not just talk the talk, but we should, of course, walk the walk. Who we say He is should actually start to show itself in the way that we live. And that's His point. So before He reveals our hearts, He confronts our hearts. Secondly, though, He does, I think, then reveal our hearts to us. As we move into verses 8 through 11, we move into a recounting of Israel's history. And like I said before, Israel's sin. And the incidents at Massah and Meribah are recalled for us. These two places and their names sum up the grumbling, hard-hearted spirit of unbelief among the Israelites throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Massah means to test or to tempt or even a trial. And Meribah means to contend with or to quarrel with. So Massah and Meribah are given names as a result of the Israelites testing and quarreling with God and even putting Him on trial in the events of Exodus 17, which we're going to look at in just a minute, in which we read this morning. Just 2 months earlier, they're passing through the Red Sea, praising. Ask them, do you believe in God? Do you trust God? How do you know you're going to get to the promised land? Are you kidding? Look what God has done. I'm trusting God. 2 months later, they don't trust Him for water. They don't trust Him for anything. They start to put Him to the test. Then, 39 years later, when the last of this generation are dying off, there's another Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. And the events that happen in Exodus 17 pretty much happen again. No water, not trusting God. For 40 years, he's taken care of them. Not trusting God, grumbling, complaining, putting God to the test once again. And that place is called Meribah Kadesh. So we have Massa and Meribah at the beginning and Meribah Kadesh at the end. They bookend the time in the wilderness because it sums up and shows forth how the character of the Israelites was expressed throughout their time in the wilderness. And we have an opportunity to look at them and then check our own hearts this morning. These events were emblematic of their rebellious unbelief that was on display and their inability to move forward in the confidence of God's power and in His promise. This is who they were. And they did not enter His rest. So the author is going to use these examples to exhort his generation and us this morning to examine our own hearts. Their unbelief and their grumbling joined with disobedience because of a hardened heart that would not listen to the faith-building, sustaining voice of Christ. The sin in the wilderness that is described here is described in two ways in our passage. It's described as testing God, and then it's described as going astray in our hearts because we don't know His ways. Notice how it's structured. In verse 9, he says, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me." That's the sin. "And saw my works for 40 years. What is the consequence? Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And they said," this is the sin again, "they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." Then the consequence, verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Sin, consequence, sin, consequence. This is character. This is what characterized Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, they put God on trial. There was no water. Instead of praying to God, saying, "God, you've always taken care of us. We trust you to provide for water. What shall we do?" Instead of coming before Him with a humble heart, they complained. They were angry. They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to put God on trial. Moses says to God, "God, what shall I do with this people?" God says to Moses, "It's not you, it's me." And so God allowed them to put Him on trial. He passed before the people. The elders are lined up. This is a trial. And God put Himself on the rock. And He had Moses hit the rock with His staff, as though the people are finding God guilty, punishing Him. He is taking the punishment that their sin deserves. And through the judgment of God, living water comes out of the rock. Life in the wilderness comes forth out of the justice God provides, taking our place because of our sin. Heard that before? Heard the gospel so gloriously on display before like that? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock is Christ. And the indictment at the end of verse 7 in Exodus 17 is very simple. It's this: is the Lord among us or not? The central promise of God's covenant with His people is, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you." And very first challenge that comes their way, they indict Him saying, "He's not really among us." So time and time again, they put God to the test. And we need to understand what it means to put God to the test. To test God is to challenge His authority, to question His integrity and His character. It means you've forgotten His kindnesses and all his provisions, both in the past and in the present. To test God means that you demand that God prove himself trustworthy according to your standards. It is, listen, I never realized this before. Testing God is the essence of sin. It is the very essence of sin. Because what it does is it promotes ourselves above and over God as the judge of him. We put ourselves in God's place and say, prove yourself to us, and we'll judge whether or not you are who you say you are. It is the essence of sin because we are telling our God, who is perfect in every way, we're telling a God who cannot lie, that we don't believe him. It is the essence of sin also because it's the very antithesis of trusting God. Testing God is the very enemy of trusting God. You cannot test God and trust God at the same time. So a people that are constantly testing God in the wilderness are never trusting God in the wilderness. And all of their responses to everything that happens to them are responses to God. We don't believe you. In the wilderness and in this life, God, as he did with the people, he says in many times in Deuteronomy, he was testing them. God is in the wilderness revealing our own hearts to us. He's teaching us how sinful our hearts are. He's exposing us in the wilderness. Most often, tell me I'm wrong, most often our hearts are exposed by the disappointments of life. Things don't go our way. They don't meet our expectations. That's not the way we would do it. It's not how we think things should go. And the disappointments of life, what comes out of us is complaining and grumbling and testing God. What comes out of us is unbelief. What comes out of our hearts are all the idols, all the things we're really loving, all the things we're really trusting in, all the things we're really depending on, all the things we're really in pursuit of come out of us in the disappointments of life. And in the wilderness, in the fallen world that we live in, that's going to happen a lot. How you doing? Are you trusting God? Or are you hardening yourself? Pretty soon, if we don't put a stop to the hardened heart, we will not enter the rest for sure. Pretty soon, when we don't put a stop to the hardened heart, if there's any hope that comes in our hearts, we put that part of our hearts to death. Because we cannot believe, we refuse to believe that this is how it should go. And this is how people go to hell. The grumbling emerges, and we find out who we really are. God's doing that in the wilderness. What he's also doing is training us to trust in his provision. He's training us to depend on him instead of ourselves. He's training us that the world has nothing for us. The world cannot do it. The world will not do it. The things of this world will not fulfill you when you get them. The things of this world will not forgive you when you fail them, and you will. Nothing in this world will love you all the way to the bottom and all the way to the sky. Everything that you give yourself to this world is unsafe. It is only safe to give yourself to God. He's the only one who is safe to give yourself to. And so, he shows us, trust in me, depend on me, look to me. They saw and they heard, and they still doubted, questioned, tested, and refused to bank their hope on the God who has glorified himself in so many ways already. So it is true of us. They did not believe him and they did not trust him. This generation saw plagues. They walked through the sea. They repeatedly saw his provision. They experienced his patience. They saw miracle after miracle. They heard oracle upon oracle. Faithfulness upon faithfulness. The God who cannot lie and is perfect in every way with them, putting himself on display for them, compassionate and merciful towards them, and they refuse to believe. To test God is to impugn his character, his name, his reputation, his attributes, his glory. That's what unbelief does. Recognize this unbelief that we're talking about was not the doubting of the existence of God. That's not what they didn't believe. They knew God existed. God exists. There is a God. Unbelief does not doubt the existence of God. Unbelief doubts God himself. Whether or not he can be trusted. Whether or not he's really for my good. Whether or not I can really give myself to him or not. That is the unbelief we're talking about. They saw all the pyrotechnics of the Exodus on display, miracle upon miracle. And in the end, that wasn't enough. The power of God wasn't enough because they doubted God himself. That's unbelief. And what happens as we harden our hearts continually more and more and more, pretty soon we become blind to God altogether. He says, although I did works for them for 40 years, they still did not know my ways, and they went astray in their heart. When God's talking about knowing his ways, what he's talking about is the relationship between his providence and our obedience. How he works towards us and how we work towards him. When he's talking about his ways, he's talking about how he relates to us and shows himself to us and how we depend on him. That's the ways he's talking about. They did not know my ways. Their hearts went astray. Please notice, this is not an intellectual issue. It's not because they weren't smart enough. It's not because they didn't see enough. It's not because they didn't have enough information. It wasn't because they needed more education. It was because their hearts were hard. God is revealing himself to us, and he's showing us his ways. He's helping us to trust in his provision as he exposes our need of him. All the while at work in our lives for our greatest good. Finally, a sanctified heart, quickly. Listen, we've spent a lot of time now talking about ourselves, right? We spent a lot of time talking about ourselves so far. We spent a lot of time thinking about our own selves and looking at our own hearts And I'm sorry, but that's what verse 8 says to do for a little bit, okay? But now stop. Right now. Stop doing that. After you look at your heart and see what's there, stop, because there are no answers found there. What you find here is problems. You are the problem. We already have set forth the fact that the circumstances of life are not the problem, but our responses to that. We are the problem. Looking to yourself will not bring a solution. What does bring a solution is Christ. Who is the sanctifier of our hearts? It's Christ is. Not our works, not our feeling guilty, not our seeing this bad example and saying, well, no way, not me, I'm going to commit myself to do it. That's not how it's done in the Christian life. It's done by faith. You get your eyes off yourself and onto the Savior. You put your trust in the one who was crucified so that you would have life, who put himself in the place of the one who was guilty, which is actually you, in our grumbling and our complaining, and allowed us to bring the staff of judgment down upon him, and out of that came the water, living water of life we so desperately need in a wilderness. It is Christ himself whose family took him because of Herod into Egypt to save him from, as Herod was killing little boys, took his family into Egypt, and then Christ came out of Egypt through the waters of baptism and then straight into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Just like Israel, out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness to be tested. Christ, what Israel failed to do, Christ did. Where Israel failed, Christ didn't fail. All that Israel failed to do, he accomplished. All that Adam did, Christ undid by a perfect life. So we look to Christ to sanctify our hearts. We look to Christ. We look to one who lived the life we could never live, who has made the journey ahead of us and blazed the trail, and we follow. This is the Christian life, depending upon him, living for him, faith in him, because he has already done it perfectly. And he will do it through us even now. So 50 minutes spent on ourselves. Get your eyes off yourself now and get your eyes onto Christ. This is the gospel. God is glorious. On display in it, showing us he can be trusted, showing us how much he loves us, showing us that we can be sure that he will take us from the Red Sea parting through the wilderness of this life, and he will get us home into the promised land. Test your hearts this morning. Look at your own hearts this morning. What are you trusting in? What are you depending on? What are you looking to? What do you love more than Christ?